Deuteronomy chapter 30 is the scripture reading for this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In this chapter, we'll read about a reference to circumcision and what circumcision really points to, as well as those for whom the reality of circumcision is, which is not only to believers, but also their seed. That's verse 6. Of this chapter, but we'll read the entire chapter this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, and that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day, unto you this day, that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. On the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of God's word, we consider this morning Lord's Day 27. This morning the focus is on question and answer 74. So we read just that question and answer this morning concerning infant baptism. Question 74 asks, are infants also to be baptized with water? to be baptized. Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we face this morning a very important question as members of a Reformed church and a Protestant Reformed church. And that question is this: why do we baptize the infants in our congregation? That's a fundamentally important question because the answer to that question determines how it is that we view our children. And that's a fundamentally important question because the answer to that question determines as well how we treat and how we raise the children that God has given to us. Why do you, as believing parents in this congregation, baptize, not as an adult, but as infants, the children God gives you? It's that question that we answer from the Heidelberg Catechism and the Word of God this morning. If we administered the sacrament of baptism superstitiously, the reason we would baptize the infants in the church is because we would believe that that water itself actually washes away the sins of our children. That's not why we baptize infants. If we celebrated the sacrament of baptism out of custom, the reason we would baptize the infants in the church is simply because that's what the church has done from the very beginning. That's not why we do it either. It's much more profound than that. We don't baptize the infants in the church simply as well because there is one particular text in the Bible that we can go to that says explicitly, baptize the infants in the church. The Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches explicitly even that children were baptized, but there is no one text that we can go to that says you must baptize infants in the New Testament. The reason is much deeper and profound than that. It's all embracing with respect to what God does for His people. Neither is the reason that we baptize our infants in the church because we presume that they are regenerated. And last, we don't baptize the infants in the church because we believe that every single child of believing parents, head for head, is incorporated into God's covenant of grace. And upon every single child, head for head, is given the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. We do not baptize every infant of believing parents because we believe that every single one of those children receives in a saving way the blessings of Jesus Christ. Because in the end, their ultimate salvation would be determined by what they do, because we know every single child is not necessarily a child of God. So that's not the reason we baptize the infants in the church, because we believe every single one of them, head for head, is savingly united to Jesus Christ. Why do we baptize the infants in the church? The answer to that question is this: we do so on the basis of the covenant of grace. And on the basis of the covenant promise of God to His church. The covenant promise of God from the very beginning always being this: I am the covenant God of you as believers. And that covenant promise is for you and your children. They are my children. saved as children, so that I am their covenant God. And therefore, on the basis of that promise, the promise of God to save us and our seed, we baptize the infants in the church. The sermon this morning explains those few sentences that I just said in detail. And so we consider this morning the truth of infant baptism. I call your attention to these two points: covenant children, and then as covenant children, they must receive the covenant sign, because that's the point. They are covenant children who have the reality according to God's promise, and therefore they must receive the sign of that reality, which is baptism. I'd like to begin this first point by demonstrating the remarkable consistency of the confessions that we hold to as churches with respect to this main point. The consistency of thought, language, and therefore teaching on this point concerning the inclusion of children in the covenant of grace. The covenant promise of God, beloved, is yea and amen. Those to whom the covenant promise comes, God fulfills that promise in incorporating them into His covenant life. And the teaching of our confessions is that covenant promise, and therefore the life of the covenant itself, is for believers and their children. And therefore children, as infants, are included in the covenant of God. Heidelberg Catechism teaches that in the answer to question 74, are infants to be baptized? The answer is yes. And here's the main reason they are to be baptized. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. As children, they are included in the covenant and church of God. The Belgic Confession in Article 34 teaches this as well. At the very end, refuting the error of the Anabaptists who do not teach infant baptism, we read this in the last paragraph: therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists who are not content with the one only baptism they have received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed His blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. Christ shed His blood, we read there, for the children in the church as well as for the adults. Canons of Dort, in the first head of doctrine on election, in Article 17, teaches this as well from the very practical point of view of the death of infants in the church. At the time of the writing of the Canons of Dort, this was much more common than it is today. But these words, even though it is less common, are profoundly comforting for God's people in the church today who have gone through the difficult trial of losing an infant that God has given to them. And this is the truth of Article 17 of the first head of doctrine: since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. In virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, with their parents, are comprehended. And one more reference found in the form for the administration of holy baptism. A different type of confession than the three forms of unity, but nevertheless, the teaching of this form and the other forms is what we are officially bound to as a congregation and a denomination. And we read in the form these words under that heading, infants of believers, two infants of believers. Although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. And the implication there is, without their knowledge are they under the condemnation in Adam, and without their knowledge, as infants, they are received unto grace in Christ. And then it goes on to quote the pertinent passages in Genesis and Acts. And then this from the form, the first question that is posed to parents when they bring their children for baptism is this: whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of His church ought to be baptized. To be sanctified in Christ means to be saved by Christ. It is to be adopted by the Father, and to be washed by the Son, and to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It's not an outward setting apart, but do you believe that your children are sanctified, that is, saved by God and incorporated into the covenant of grace? The point of everything I'm saying here from the confessions is that the confessions teach consistently and clearly that our children, as children, are incorporated into God's covenant. Confessions teach that clearly and consistently because that is the teaching of the Word of God. The covenant of God is His relationship of friendship with His people in Jesus Christ. There are many ways in which the Bible teaches us about God's covenant. It's especially by means of what we can refer to as the covenant formula, repeatedly found in the Bible from the beginning to the end. And a passage that is representative in this respect is Jeremiah 31, verse 33, where we read at the beginning of the verse, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." This is the covenant. And now He says it. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the covenant formula, so to speak. God saying throughout history, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." The covenant is the truth that God is the God of His people, that God is one with His people, that God dwells with and fellowships with His people in Jesus Christ. That covenant and covenant promise that He gives to His people, He establishes sovereignly, graciously, and unconditionally in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those adverbs are important. This covenant that God establishes, He does so sovereignly. He does so sovereignly because He is God and because of who we are as men and sinners. It is God that says sovereignly as God, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell with you. I will live with you. I will save you." And the covenant promise of God is established sovereignly and effectually so that if God says to His people, "I will be your God and you will be my people," that will certainly be true. It's a covenant that God establishes graciously And that must be the case as well because of who we are as sinners. No man as a creature, and beside that, no sinner who is worthy of eternal death can say to God, "You are going to be my God, and I am going to be your child." We cannot do that. We have no right to be one with God and to live with God and to have fellowship with God. Instead, by nature, what we deserve is death eternally, and to be one with, by nature, the devil himself. But God graciously, mercifully, out of His love in Jesus Christ, comes to us and says, and then accomplishes what He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And He does that, therefore, as well, unconditionally. Covenant of grace, because it is sovereignly established by God and of grace, and because of who we are as sinners, is established unconditionally. God doesn't say, "Do this first. And if you do that, which you may or may not do, then I will be the covenant God to you and your children." He does it as God, who is sovereign and who is gracious. And all of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and on the basis of His atoning work on the cross for our sins. Understand very importantly with respect to God's covenant of grace that it is the essence of what God does for His people. When we think about God's work to establish His covenant and to give His covenant promise to His people, our thoughts must not be with respect to that is something that God puts in place right now for a time, so that through that covenant we can be led to receive something greater for us in the future. That's not the idea of what God's covenant is. God's covenant is not just something to get us to something else at the end and then it is done away with, and no longer is it true that God is in this covenant with His people. The covenant of grace is the heart and the essence of what God does for His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heart of it. "I'm your God, you are my people, and I will dwell in perfect fellowship in Christ with you now and forever." And all of the other blessings that God gives to His people serve the purpose of our being brought into and enjoying and being preserved in that covenant life with God. The heart of what God does for us in Jesus Christ is the covenant of grace. And now here's the point. That covenant of grace, God says, is with you and your children. That's the promise of God that He has given to His people throughout all of history. That this covenant, sovereignly, graciously, unconditionally established by God, the heart and essence of everything God does for us and in us, is for you and your seed. When you consider the passages that teach us about God's covenant of grace, it is striking that every single one of them includes this promise of God to us and our children. The baptism form, fittingly, starts with Genesis 17, and it does so because this is the outstanding passage in this respect. There is one covenant of God, understand, people of God. And when we read in the Scriptures of God coming to His people and speaking the covenant promise, that's not a different covenant. But what God is doing is confirming that promise by giving that promise to His people throughout history. And in those times throughout the Old Testament when God did that, He always included the promise to children as well. We start with, in this respect, Genesis 17, verse 7. There's a reason the baptism form quotes this. This is the outstanding passage in this respect. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The promise to Abraham was to his children as well. We can go back and consider the covenant that God established with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 9. Verse 8 says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." We can turn to Psalm 89, which is a psalm that we sang from before the sermon. And this teaches us about God's covenant that He established with David. In Psalm 89, verses 28 and 29, we read this: "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." His seed that he refers to in verse 29. I read Jeremiah 31, verse 33 earlier. If you flip a couple of chapters after that, just one chapter, Jeremiah 32, we read this in verses 38 and 40. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me." All of those references of God establishing His covenant is for believers and their seed. And it's for that reason that the Old Testament speaks repeatedly of the blessings that God gives to children in the Old Testament. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God speaks of what He is going to give to His people in the land of Canaan. And He says, "I will circumcise your hearts, and I will circumcise the hearts of your seed as well, so that they will love me." But that's an outstanding covenant blessing that God gives to the seed as well. He circumcises their heart, pointing to the reality of that which circumcision points to, the cutting away of the sin and the filth and the guilt that is upon one's heart, and therefore the renewing of that heart, which is nothing less than a new heart and life with God, which is to say salvation itself. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 teaches that God gives covenant blessings to children according to His promise, the blessing of having a circumcised heart. And now you'll notice that all of the references that I've made so far in the sermon regarding God's covenant and children in that covenant are from the Old Testament. And now here's the point. Nothing has changed. The covenant of grace is the same covenant that was true in the Old Testament for us in the New Testament. It is God's coming to His people and saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people." The recipients of that covenant have not changed as well. And the promise of God with respect to His covenant is the same now as it was from the beginning in the Old Testament. And the passage in that respect quoted in the baptism form after Genesis 17 is Acts 2, verse 39. "For the promise is unto you and to your children." God's covenant promise from the beginning to the end, in the old dispensation and in the new dispensation after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is that "I will be the God of you and your children." Now we need to immediately follow what I just said in explaining this truth from the Word of God with this point. That covenant and that covenant promise of God, which is to believers and their children, is governed by the decree of election. When I say, as I have done already, that God's covenant is with believers and their children, and that God's promise, His covenant promise, is to believers and their children, that does not mean that God's covenant and God's covenant promise, which is always effectual, is for every single child of believing parents in the church, head for head, not one excluded. That is not true. That is not true because of what the covenant of grace is and what that covenant promise is. It's not something that just puts our children in the church in somewhat of a different position than all of the other children in the world, so that they may be more slightly advantageous with respect to the salvation that may be or may not be given to them. No, the covenant and the covenant promise is salvation. It's life with God. It's union to Jesus Christ. It's heirs of eternal life in heaven. And therefore, that covenant and that covenant promise is not to every single child of believing parents, but it is governed by the decree of election. The incontrovertible passage in this respect is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, which speaks of the Old Testament promise of God to Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The promise of God was to Abraham's seed. Not seeds, seed. That seed is Christ. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The seed of Abraham is Christ. And those who are in Christ are the elect. Those who are heirs of eternal life are those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. When we say that God's covenant promise is to believers and their children, we are not saying that it is to every single child head for head, because we know from the Scriptures and from our own experiences that election and reprobation are found in the instituted church and along the lines of believers in the church as well. So that it's not true that God's covenant and covenant promise is given to those more than the elect. It is for the elect alone, who are the children of believing parents. Now this does not in any way lessen, minimize, take away from the ground upon which we baptize our children. Governed by election, yes, but the promise of God still stands sure, and His promise is that I am the God of believers and their children, governed by the decree of election. Even though there may be Esaus who come forth from believing parents according to the decree of reprobation, the promise of God still stands that this is who He is. He is a covenant God who has covenant children to whom the covenant promises are given, governed by the decree of election. So yes, it is true that there are those who do not receive the reality, but yet receive the sign in the instituted church. Esau was circumcised. There are children were born to believing parents who receive the sign of baptism, who do not receive the reality of the forgiveness of their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that is true. But that fact does not mitigate the promise of God that He gathers His children, and He gathers them as children from believing parents in the church. In this respect, remember two very important points. Number one is the organic conception of the church. When we think about the church, when we talk about the church, when we view the church, we must view the church organically as one. We do so as the church. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his epistles, those beautiful introductions that we mustn't look over, writes to them as the church, calling them together the saints of God. Apostle Paul does that knowing very well that there may be those who are not, as individuals, the children of God in the church to Ephesus when he refers to them as saints. But he views the church organically. He views the church in Ephesus as the church, God's people. And so he views them and he treats them as saints. The same thing is true with respect to children. In the church, we view them as God's children and we treat them as God's children according to this covenant promise of God, so that Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 1 refers to the children who are underneath that saints of verse 1 chapter 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He views the church organically for what it is as the church. The illustration is well known, but it's helpful to hear it again. In a field, you have wheat. You look at that field, and you say with respect to the field, it is a wheat field. You view it as such, you treat it as such, you do everything in light of the fact that it is a wheat field, knowing full well that there are weeds and tares in that wheat field. But the weeds and tares don't determine what it is and what you do. It's a wheat field. So also the church. It's God's people. And so also the children, according to this promise that He gathers believers and their children. They're God's children. Until they show themselves to be otherwise by their confession, their walk. And that leads to the second point. The first is that we need to remember the organic conception of the church. And the second is that we need to remember that the sacraments serve the same function as the preaching of the gospel. A few weeks ago when I preached on preaching, one of the main points of that sermon was the fact that there is always a power in the preaching of the gospel. That when the word of Jesus Christ goes forth, it is a power to work and strengthen faith, and it is a power to harden in unbelief. And the sacraments, accompanied by the word of God, serve the exact same purpose. So that, yes, when there is an Esau in the church who has received the sign of baptism, as they grow up in that church, that sign of baptism with the accompanying word of God is going to serve the same purpose. For those who are the children of God, it's going to strengthen faith. For those who are not, that sacrament is going to work powerfully to harden in unbelief. The main point is that God's covenant promise is to us and our children. That He gathers His children from the line of continued generations. And He saves them as children so that Jesus could say, "Suffer the little children to come to Me, for of such as children are the kingdom of God." And because our children, according to that covenant promise, receive the reality as children, they must also receive the sign, which is baptism. And they must receive that as children. And so we administer to our infants in the church the covenant sign. As covenant children, we give to them the covenant sign. And here we demonstrate that in the Old Testament, that covenant sign was circumcision. And now in the New Testament, that kind sign of circumcision is replaced by the sign of baptism. That's the other main point of the answer to question 74. The first main point is what I've explained, that children are included in the covenant and church of God. Redemption is for them as for the adult. But then at the end, it refers to circumcision. They must receive the sign in order to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. The parallel between baptism and circumcision is many, but I want to point out just this main parallel in light of the sermon, and that is that both are done in infancy. Circumcision was a rite that was administered to infants of 8 days old in the Old Testament, the male infants, obviously. Those who are Baptists have to reckon with the reality that in the Old Testament, the sign of circumcision was administered to infants. You can't get around that. The Old Testament teaches that very clearly. And so what the Baptists want to say in order to support the idea that the New Testament sign of baptism must not be administered to infants, but to those who profess faith, is to explain away circumcision. And to explain away circumcision by saying that all circumcision was in the Old Testament was an outward identification of one being a member of national Israel. That's all it was. One was circumcised in order to say, I am a descendant of Abraham. And if someone came from the outside to indicate that they now are a member of national Israel, they would be circumcised. That's true. But what they want to say is that that's all it was. And to that we say no, and emphatically no. In the Old Testament, the sign of circumcision, as to its meaning and significance and what God was teaching His people in the Old Testament, is the same as it is with baptism in the New Testament. And the Bible makes that clear with circumcision in the Old Testament, that it was not just an indication that one is part of national Israel. In the first place, it wouldn't be a sign anymore. Genesis 17 says this is a sign, and a sign is an outward reality that points to a spiritual truth. If all circumcision was in the Old Testament was you're part of national Israel, it no longer serves the function of being a sign and a seal of a spiritual reality, which is life with God. But the Bible's teaching of what circumcision is makes it clear that it is more than just an outward national mark upon somebody. Genesis 17 especially teaches that. The institution of circumcision was in connection with God's covenant promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. Now as a sign and a seal of that, circumcise your children. Deuteronomy chapter 30 teaches us what we read earlier about the reality to that which circumcision pointed. They were physically circumcised in order to learn that what God does to His people is circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. The cutting away of sin, the renewing of one's heart and therefore life with God. Two sermons ago in the introductory sermon on the sacraments, we read and focused on Romans 4:11, which referring to circumcision, says that it is a sign and a seal of the righteousness which is by faith. Circumcision, just an outward indicator of being in national Israel? No. Circumcision, a spiritual sign and seal that you are part of God's covenant of grace? Yes. 8 days old, not to all men, but to the children of the church, which was Israel in the Old Testament. That sign was administered. And so too now, with baptism, children of believing parents receive this sign and seal. Circumcision now has been replaced by baptism. Catechism teaches that at the end, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Why? Why baptism today and not circumcision anymore as it was in the Old Testament? Two reasons that I'd like to point out. In the first place, circumcision was a bloody sign. By virtue of what it was, it entailed the cutting away of flesh. And with the cutting away of flesh, there was the shedding of blood. And everything in the Old Testament was blood, blood, blood. It's remarkable to think about the bloodshed that was present in the Old Testament. You read some of the history with the sacrifices and how many animals were sacrificed. It was a bloody, bloody, bloody time. And I emphasize that bloody because all of it pointed to the true shedding of blood, which is the Lord Jesus Christ's blood on Calvary's cross. And so circumcision, a sign and seal of the washing away of sins and life with God on the basis of Jesus Christ, was bloody in the Old Testament. But because Christ has come and shed that blood, there is no more the necessity for pointing ahead by shed blood to Christ, but He came. And so the sign is now a sign of cleansing. Cleansing by the blood of Christ, which is what baptism is. Second reason is that it is a sign now for all men from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It is true that in the Old Testament, circumcision was something national. But that's because in the Old Testament, God was working by means of types and shadows so that national Israel and those who were incorporated into Israel, in distinction from all the nations of the world, were God's people. They were the church in the Old Testament. And the mark of that, in addition to the spiritual realities pointed to, was circumcision. In the New Testament, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, God saves His people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. There is no longer any special significance to Israel and the Jewish nation. And therefore, the sign must change. Because all are one in Jesus Christ. There is neither male nor female, and that's significant too. It's a sign now for females as well as males. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but one, all one in Jesus Christ. The sign of that covenant of grace must be one that is administered to all, which is, according to the institution of God, the sign and seal of baptism. And so, beloved, as believers who have been given children, based upon this covenant promise of God, governed by the decree of election, we baptize our infants in the church. How do we conclude from a practical point of view this morning? In the first place, be thankful. All of the things I said this morning must lead us to this conclusion very personally and practically. Thankful that this is the covenant promise of God and the way in which God has worked and continues to work. That when God gives us children, based on this promise of God, we view them and believe them to be God's children, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't view them. We don't believe them to be the children of the devil who must be evangelized. But we believe them to be God's children unless they show differently when they come to the years of discretion. But thanks be to God that this is God's promise. And this is how God works, so that when we receive the gift of children, we believe them to be God's children who receive the reality, and therefore we administer to them the sign of God's covenant. In the second place, bring your children to the baptism font. Exercise as parents when God gives you a child your right and your privilege, overseen by the elders of the church, to have your children baptized, and do so understandingly. So that if somebody were to ask you, why are you baptizing your child? You can say, this is why. It's God's covenant. It's a covenant with believers and their children. It's a covenant based upon truth of God's Word. Baptize your children, and do so not superstitiously or out of custom, but do so understandingly as those who are believers in the church. And then in the third place, may this truth of God and how He saves us and our children spur us on to continued faithfulness as parents in raising our children. Our response to this is not, okay, now we don't need to do anything. This is an amazing promise of God and a work of God. He saves us and our children as children. And now that doesn't mean that we step back and say this isn't important for us to do anything as parents. No, just the opposite. Hearing this promise of God and seeing the faithfulness of God to that promise in giving to us children who are His children spurs us on all the more as parents to be faithful and to be diligent out of our love for God and these same promises to raising our children in the fear of God's name. This should have the farthest thing from causing us to be complacent as parents, but understanding that God uses means to cultivate and to strengthen and to nurture the faith that He has worked in their hearts and united them to Jesus Christ. We hear the Apostle Paul's instruction, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And as parents, we understand God uses us as means to strengthen, to nurture that faith He works in their hearts so that we raise faithfully and diligently the children that God has given to us. Astounding promises and work of God. May we understand them this morning. May we believe them. And may we live according to them. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth and for the power of Thy word. May it be a power to us this morning to teach us concerning Thy covenant of grace established with us and our children according to election. And may that spur us on to faithfulness in raising our children, believing and trusting in Thee as our God. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.